I'm hoping to hit about 7 verses this morning, but dare I say it, that's probably not going to be the case, because this is just loaded, and there is so much truth that Paul communicates to the church there at Colossae in just a couple of verses, that I really feel like we may just kind of just pound our way through it and break it apart even more than we normally do, if you can believe that. But what we're going to be looking at here is something that's very significant, especially for this time of year as we prepare ourselves, to receive and to remember that period of time when our great God and Savior entered into our realm in the person of Jesus Christ to bring salvation, reconciliation, sanctification, and all the other stuff that he has done on our behalf. And so it's an interesting passage of Scripture. Now, what I want to do, I want to read the passage before we pray. And what I want to do, we're going to actually start in verse 11 in our study, but I want to read verse 10 because it ties directly to that. Okay? Now, we talked about this last week, but Paul concludes that verse 10 there, and he says, look, and you are, now notice that, are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So Paul concluded our study last week. Remember, we looked at this idea of true wisdom. And Paul concluded that and said, because of Christ and who he is and the supremacy, the preeminence that he holds over all of the spiritual powers in the universe, and there are spiritual powers in the universe, he said, you are complete in him who is above and beyond those things. Now, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him up from the dead. Now let's pray and ask God to bless our study. Father, we are so grateful to be here. All right, now let's set our course here. Now, Colossians, remember, before we get into the verse, the preeminence of Christ. The first chapter was that of doctrine, of teaching. Paul tells us and declares the preeminence of Christ. And remember, the context of this is written within the Gnostics, okay, and false teachers that had entered the church and said that Jesus is great, but he simply isn't enough. And besides that, you don't really understand Jesus the way that you think you do. And so they had brought this teaching inside the church, and Paul now writes this letter in response to that. So in the first chapter, the doctrine is established. Christ is preeminent. He is above, beyond, supreme, whatever, to everything else that exists. And then in chapter 2, we moved in and Paul said, now, here is the danger. You see, the idea that that preeminence, that position of Christ, is being chipped away at and is being, you know, rotted and pulled down to the point where he no longer is who he claimed to be. There's a danger in that, and so his preeminence is defended in chapter 2. Now, to start that off, he defends his absence there. You can see in the first 5 verses of the chapter, and his conflict over the fact that he could not be with them in person, and his concern over the fact that they would be led astray by this sort of teaching. Now, as we've said many times as we've gone through this letter, what was happening in the church 2,000 years ago is precisely what is happening in the church now. It has never stopped. And the minute we as the body of Christ begin to embrace this teaching that the world offers us, the sooner we're going to find ourselves floundering around and wondering why our lives are not adding up and we're not finding the comfort and the hope in life like we'd want to. The reality of it is that we have lost sight of the preeminence of Christ. Now, when we looked last week, we looked at Paul's next defense, and he defends the preeminence of Christ against philosophy. Now, remember, philosophy, the love of wisdom. Paul is saying that hope and the preeminence of Christ is not found in worldly wisdom. So stop trying to find it there. It's not going to happen. It doesn't exist. It exists within the person of Christ. And if that's true, and we understand that, then Paul says that this will directly affect the way that we walk or conduct our lives, remember, in this life, in our relationship with Jesus Christ. If he is not the preeminent one, then our walk is going to be a wander. We're going to be bouncing off of walls and tripping over things and stumbling and so on and so forth. So the walk is significant. When you get a hold of the idea that Christ is exactly who he said he is, it will directly affect our lives as followers of Christ. And then there was a warning that Paul put out. And remember, he said, beware lest anyone cheat you, that is, they steal from you. That is, that they bind you up and they kidnap you to draw you away from the truth. And we talked there about how this idea that we have as a church and as people that live in 2008 in the United States of America, soon to be 2009, though we won't admit it, or at least are reluctant to admit it, we have embraced the philosophy of the world. When it comes to how we live our lives in the setting of the marriage, in the setting of the family, in the setting of all of this stuff, we're always looking horizontally and wonder why things continue to collapse around us. And the scripture tells us that if we don't start looking vertical, then we're going to be in big trouble. And that's what Paul is warning them. Stop looking horizontally. And then, of course, true wisdom, which we saw the last verse of, which we read there. So there's the defense of Paul's absence, the defense against philosophy. This morning, what we're going to look at, and probably just these two verses, if we could even get through those two verses, I hope to. He's going to defend the preeminence of Christ against legalism. What is legalism? It is when the church draws standards and lines and bylaws and all of the other stuff, which there's nothing wrong with in and of themselves. But they said, if you function without this box, then you are not a follower of Christ. It's the do's and don'ts that people would like to put on us, that tell us what it is, what we're supposed to look like as Christians, how we're supposed to act as Christians. You see, what we're supposed to do, what we're not supposed to do, what we're to think, what we're not to think. You see, all of this stuff. Legalism. There's nowhere in the scripture, if Jesus taught us anything when he came, as he ministered in the midst of a day where the religious ruled everything within the populace, within the normal people of the society, what he taught was there is freedom in Christ. Now, as I've said many times in the past, freedom in Christ is not freedom to do what you want, which many in the church have taken it to mean. It is freedom to what? Do what is right. That's the difference. You have great freedom, and the freedom is to do what is right. How do we know what is right? By studying the Word of God and understanding who Jesus is and saying, that's the one I will follow. That's the one that I will pattern my life after. In other words, Christ-likeness. And this is where I've been saying repeatedly for a long time, stop being a Christian. Start being Christ-like. There's a big difference. I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. We listen to country songs and they say something about God in there and we're convinced this is a Christian. That's why I say that. Now, they may or may not be. That's not my point. My point is that's the mentality of the world. That simply to say God bless everyone or to make these little statements, all of a sudden we're looking or listening to a person who is representative of Jesus Christ. Well, if we don't know their lives and whether or not they are, that could be anything. You know? I'm sure that these false teachers in Paul's day were using the Lord's name. In fact, they were saying Lord just like we're saying it now, but certainly he was not their Lord, was he? See? It's an easy thing to do. So enough of the Christian stuff, man. Start being Christ-like. Then we'll know everything is right. So defend it against this legalism, this drawing of the law, of the lines of and of dotting all of the I's and crossing all of the T's and making sure that no one steps out because of the fear that if you step out, you lose something which you never possessed to begin with. Interesting, isn't it? This loss of salvation. How do you lose something you never possess? It never belonged to you. It was a gift. See? Interesting. Whenever we get into all that, but I don't want to, that's not the point here. So defend it against. Now look at the first thing here. Salvation is of Christ alone. That's the first thing we need to understand. It is not Christ plus this set of ordinances and obedience to these rituals and the following of this and the doing of that and the wearing the certain shirt and the cutting of the hair a certain way, right? And the not wearing of pants, ladies, right? You know what we're talking about. Interesting that that's the church that God brought me up in, but you see, I needed that. And when I became a Christian, because of all of the stuff where I had been with the drugs and the alcohol and all of that stuff and the long hair and everything, I needed that structure. So God uses those things. It's not a put down. It's just the reality of it. But you can't come. So salvation is of Christ alone. Now, Paul had already addressed this, and I want you to look at this before we dive into our verse. In the first chapter, In verse 21, this is how he said it. And remember here, it's the declaration of the preeminence of Christ, whereas in chapter 2, it's the defense of the imminence. But look at what he says back there in chapter 1. You'll remember this. And you, Paul's saying, who's he talking to? The church. The church at Colossae. And this was to be passed on to Hierapolis and to Laodicea, wasn't it? So this letter, when he says you, he's talking about followers of Christ, people that claim to be followers of Christ. You, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Now, if you're with us on the Wednesday nights as we look at this, you understand what he's saying here. You see, it's the mind. The struggle between the spirit and the flesh is over the mind, folks. We got to come to terms with that. That's the tug of war that goes on. The fight is between the spirit and the flesh, and the battle is the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions. See, that's where it's fought. And that's what Paul is saying. You were once alienated and enemies in your mind. Why? Because you were dead as a doornail spiritually. That's what he says in Ephesians. And you who were once dead in your trespasses and sins. See, you're dead spiritually. There's no ability within us to receive truth when we're like this. So these, you're alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. He has brought back together that which had been separated. That's what reconcile means. To restore something to fellowship. That broken fellowship when Adam and Eve said no thanks and separated themselves from God. Keep that in mind. It was them that separated themselves, not God. And as they did that, then God, on Christmas, sent Jesus Christ into this world to reestablish that broken fellowship, reconciliation. See? So yet now, even when this you were alienated, you were enemies, and you were practicing wicked works, he has reconciled. Isn't that good to know? There's no cleanup period of time. You don't got to do like you do out there on these hazmat, you know, hazardous material sites and stuff where you might be something around something that is causing problems. So you got to go through all these showers and all of these, you know, dustings and all of this stuff to cleanse you before you can enter out the other side. No. He takes us just the way we are. Isn't that good to know? God showed his love in this, Paul tells us in Romans. He said that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the sinner. He didn't die for the person that didn't need him to. So now he has reconciled, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you, and I love this, holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. He did all of this for me. Now when I read those words, I'm thinking, my goodness, surely he's mistaking here. Why would he possibly want to do this in me? Holiness. Don't I have to work towards holiness? Well, yeah, you do. You got to work at it. But ultimately, who's doing it? He's going to present us holy. So that's why he allows the things to come into our lives that come into our lives. As difficult, as tragic, as defeating, as dilapidating as they may be, these things come into our life to allow him to teach us more about him. That's why everything happens. If we would just understand this. This is the process by which he uses to make us holy and also blameless. Wow. I can't imagine that. I've often thought, maybe you have too, that when I get to heaven, I'm going to have to sit there and say to the Lord, well, now let me tell you why I did that. Okay? See, what you don't understand is, right? There's more to the story than you might know, Lord. See? Isn't that what we do? That's what we do, right? But the reality of it is that God knows exactly what happened, doesn't he? You see? So there's in my mindset, there's this thing where I've got to sit down and I've got to sort of present my case. To say, okay, look, I know I messed up here, but here's the reason. As if he, you know, no. See, I'm going to be blameless. There's not going to be any reason to present a case. Isn't that amazing? In this life, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, absolutely. But in the life to come, you see, he presents me to himself blameless. Why? Because his blood has washed me clean. Now, I'm never going to get this in this life. I teach it, and I might sound like I understand it, but like you, I don't get it. And neither does anyone else. So don't believe them if they tell you they do. Because we can understand the concept, but how this actually takes place is beyond our comprehension. How do you do this? He's going to present me holy and blameless and above reproach. Not only am I not going to have to defend myself, I'm not going to have to listen to all of those others that say, you know what, we were in that church, Lord, with that dude in Mesquite. Do you know what we know about that guy? See, that's above reproach. No one's going to be able to claim anything to us. But it's because of him. You see, salvation is of Christ alone. So Paul initiates that in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, here's what he says. In him you were also circumcised. Now, that's a strange statement. Right? In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And immediately, we all know what circumcision is. We don't need a detailed thing up here, do we? We all know what that is. But what is it really talking about? Because clearly it's about a spiritual principle. You see, the circumcision within the scripture was the cutting away of the flesh, which creates all kinds of problems. That was the symbol. And notice it was men, and what part of the body it was used, because that's where men have the most problem. Study the life of David. Ooh, that Bathsheba, she fine. Right? It's been holy, and we all know as men, anybody that does not have a problem in that area is a person that doesn't have a pulse. Okay? Or I should say a man. So get that. So what it's talking about in circumcision is this idea that the flesh, which creates problems and gets in between the relationship between the person that follows Christ and the Lord, the flesh has got to be done away with. Otherwise, it will stop you. And that's what he's talking about here. So ladies, this applies to you as well, right? So in him you were also circumcised. And how do we know this to be true? Because look at what it says. With the circumcision made without hands. As you move forward in the Old Testament, and we're going to talk a little bit more about this idea and what happened with Abraham and why this covenant of circumcision was so significant and what we should learn from it. What we see as you move through the Old Testament, you get to the point where Jeremiah is now writing. About 600 years before Jesus came to the earth. And on the doorstep, God had said, I'm going to send the Babylonians as my rod of discipline for my people. So let them come in, submit yourself to the discipline, and learn from it. And of course, the people rebelled. Only Jeremiah understood it, which was why he was called the weeping prophet. Because he said, please, guys, let God do the discipline in our lives. Discipline does not come from someone who doesn't love. It comes from those that do, at least this kind of discipline. And so God says to them in the fourth chapter of Jeremiah, he said, look, circumcise your hearts, man. See, this is the problem. It's not in the flesh. When are you guys going to understand this? It's an issue of the heart. God says, circumcise your hearts. So even in the Old Testament, though it was physical, God was already moving this towards that point. And Paul is explaining to us now what that really means. In him, which by the way is the 24th time we've seen that in just a few verses, you were also circumcised with the circumcision without hands. Notice this, by putting off. Now the word putting off here is only used here in the New Testament. It's a really, really strong word. And it means to strip off your clothing and beat feet away from it. Because it's been tarnished. It's been soiled. It's been made filthy. It's like the idea of some sort of substance that's dangerous has splattered you. And so you've got to get out of your clothes. So you rip these things off, but you don't just throw them aside and wait for the next time to put them on. You get as far away from them as you can be. That's the word. It's a really, really strong word that Paul uses here. I know what he's talking about, because for those of you that don't know, in Amargosa, when I was pastoring out there for a few years before the ministry became our full-time calling, Marie and I worked as a miner. And I worked at an underground mine out there at a place called Saga, and actually another one called American Borey. But the point is, I worked as an underground miner. And my job was to have this big, massive 150-pound drill thing. We stuck this big 6-foot steel in there and drill holes in rock, right? Pull this thing out. And it was on this leg. And it's called a jack leg. And I'd drill all these holes in this certain pattern, and then I'd bring all the dynamite in. Yeah, me with dynamite. Scary thought, huh? And I'd bring in this dynamite, and I would load 60 or 40 whatever sticks, it depended on the round that I drilled out, and I would set those things in there, and then I would time this thing, and then I would blow this off. But the interesting thing is that as I worked and drilled, this drill used air. It was powered by air, but it also had to have oil, because obviously you got to keep moving parts. Well, the oil, which we call drill oil, was real thick in its consistency, sort of like honey. And it reeked, man. I mean, ooh, yeah, it reeked. Well, the vents, the exhausts on the drilling machine were at the top and would blow up. So as you're drilling, all of this air with all of this moisture and that grease in it is just blowing on you the entire time. And at the end of your drill steel, there's a hole. So as you drill, you would shoot your machine back, and it would blow water into the hole to cool the bit, but also to clear the junk out. So we wore these hats, and we put our hat down, and all this mud would blow into our heads. And just the point is, by the end of the day, when you came up from the hole or came out of the portal, whichever type of mine you were working in, and you went back to what we called the dry house, and there's a reason for that because of what I just described for you, your diggers, which is what we called the clothes we wore down there, and we wore like, what do you call them, crud. Overalls. There we go. Thank you, Randy. The Dickies overalls. And you did that because when you had your work belt on, you had places to stuff all kinds of stuff. You know, you had your pockets up here. Can't it chew on your hair? But anyway, and so you do all of this stuff. But when you'd come back after, you were filthy, stinking, dirty. And let me tell you something. At the end of a shift, you wanted out of them diggers. Trust me. The bad thing was you had to come back next day, right, put those things on. And I kid you not, Randy will vouch for this, when they would literally, you've heard the joke, they stand on their own. This is not a joke. They would stand on their own. We carried this little pipe wrench with that hammer thing on the back. We called it a wrap wrench, and we used it underground and stuff. And there were times when I'd have to put my diggers and just go break it off so I could put those things on. And the first couple of seconds you put them on, you just go, but after 10 minutes, it's like, oh, yeah, I'm home again. Putting off, you see, the filth of the flesh. Get rid of it, Paul says. It's not comfortable. It stinks. It reeks. You see, get rid of it and then get away from it. We just wanted to get away from those diggers, especially on the weekend, right? Because you had a couple of days you didn't have to climb back into them. A month or so, you'd wash them. No, I'm just kidding. Marie used to hate me bringing those things home because they were a mess. But see, here's how this circumcision takes. Because you got to put off something. You got to get something off and put it away. But what is it that he says? You got to put off the body of the sins of the flesh. Now, the NIV, I love this because it says the putting off of the sinful nature. See? Like those diggers? You got to get out of them and you got to put them aside. You want to dink around with that nature, then don't come complaining when that nature gets a hold of you. Right? You got to get that stuff away from you. The body of the sins of the flesh, that carnality that is in us. Again, in our Wednesday nights, we've been talking about this, how that God creates us in his image and likeness as a spirit. We have a spirit, a soul, and a body. And the body is formed from the dust of the ground. It's formed from the physical to function within the physical. The earth suit, we've been calling it, right? This idea of this thing that works within this realm. Well, to work within this realm, it needs senses. It needs to be able to see. It needs to be able to hear, smell, taste, and touch, does it not? Because that's the physical. So God gives it the senses. And that's the word that's used here, of the senses. In other words, sensual. We're created sensual beings to function within the realm of the senses. That's what we do. Everything that we do comes from those things. But Paul said there's a problem is that part of us will draw us away from the Spirit. Therefore, you've got to get rid of it. Now, if you're struggling in your life now, if you struggled in the past, or if you're going to struggle in the future, you need to understand something. If you do not get rid of the flesh and destroy the flesh, then it will get rid of and destroy you spiritually. Take it to the bank. It's a done deal. Now, notice what we're talking about here. How many times have we seen this already? To do this is to be active. Notice who he's telling to put off. Now, we read where Christ has made us blameless. But Paul now, in the second chapter, talking about the same stuff, and you're going to see the connection here in just a minute. What Paul is telling us is, now that's what Christ has done for you, and you're complete in him. Now, here's what you have to do. You see? God has left our side of the equation open to our choices. And we can obey, and we can listen, and we can put these things off that continue to claw at us and drag us down and beat us down and complain about the circumstances of our lives. Or we could say, you know what, God loves me enough that even this, no matter what it is, if this is what God is using to make me like Christ. That's an easy thing to say now. Very difficult thing to do, but that is the truth. That is the reality. And the sooner we figure that out, the better off we're going to be. We won't live defeated lives. We won't live double-minded lives. We'll be able to get a hold of this and grasp what this means. So Paul says you got to put off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision. Now notice he's changed it here, of Christ. The cutting away of the flesh that only Christ can accomplish. Now the idea of circumcision obviously goes back to Abraham. That's what we know. Now, we don't have time to develop this whole thing, but suffice it to say, you might want to read it later on just so you'll understand. God calls Abraham in the 12th chapter, and he gives him a promise, and he said, look, here's the thing that I want you to do. I want you to leave, and I want you to go to where I'm going to send you. Abraham has no idea where he's headed. God just says, I want you to go. When you get there, I tell you. That's why we recognize Abraham as this great man of faith. See, because he had no idea. He just simply said, well, okay, and off he goes. See, and so as he moves out and stuff, he gets to this land, and then in chapter 15, God says, "This is it. This is the place." And everywhere you're walking around and seeing this stuff, this is what I'm going to give you. Of course, we know that today is the land of Israel, from the Euphrates down to the Nile. That's going to belong to you. It belongs to you. And so God gives him the promise, and then in 12, and then in chapter 15, he expands or repeats that promise. And then in chapter 16, he does something else. He tells them now what's going to happen and how I'm going to do this now. He says in 16 is, I'm going to bring a son to you and to Sarah. And it's through that son that these promises will come to fruition. Okay? But then something happens, like always happens in our lives. God is now silent for 13 years from that point. See, we always think God has to respond according to our schedules, don't we? You know how long I've been praying about this? Apparently not long enough. Okay? But we get this idea that if God doesn't answer within this set period of time, then he's not going to answer, or I've done something to tick him off, or he just really doesn't care. I mean, we got all our reasons to think. Instead of just the fact that he is God, he is in control, and if you need to wait 15, 20 years, then wait. And the people that have gone through that would agree with me. Most of us are not at that place in our lives to where we've actually seen the faithfulness of God over that length of time. So after this promise, 13 years now, God no longer comes in and speaks with Abraham. So Abraham looks in the mirror and just goes, ooh, I don't see how this is going to happen. I'm getting old, and looks at his wife, as beautiful as she may have been, and says, there's no way. There's no way. But Abraham, God has told us. Yeah, he did. So you know what? Maybe Sarah, maybe we should help him out on this. Maybe he's decided to do it this way. And we all know the story, don't we? Enter Hagar. See? Hagar with the cigar. No, just kidding. So Hagar enters. Now what has just happened? The promise of God is communicated, it's expanded and repeated. And then all of a sudden, because God doesn't answer within whatever period of time, the person, us as human beings, Abraham included, says, well, I know God is not lying, so I will take this into my own hands. So what he's just done is the promise of God, he has acted on his faith. Now we all know what the action is. She becomes a surrogate, so to speak. And so of course, then Ishmael is born, right? And we know all kinds of problems. You want to understand this better? Read Galatians, because Paul talks about that whole thing. One is the son of the flesh, Ishmael. One is the son of the promise, Isaac. See? And that has created no end of a problem, but we still see it today every time you turn on your news and it refers to the Middle East. It's the battle between the Ishmael and Isaac of the days of Abraham. Everything. Trust me. That's what's going on there. So God now comes back, we know, and he meets, and he said, within the next year, Sarah is going to have this. God knows what has happened. The flesh has gotten the better of them. Isaac is now probably 11 to 12 years, or I'm sorry, Ishmael is 11 to 12 years old at this point. And he said, I'm going to return back here. And of course, Sarah now, having gone through the mess with Hagar and the whole thing, and she says, no, I can't, I don't believe this is going to happen. And of course, she laughs. And it's always interesting to me that they said, people say that God never appeared in the Old Testament to people. Well, who was talking to Abraham that day? Seemed like it was him to me. The Lord said, see? And then, of course, after that, he goes and has a date over there in a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. So, right? But anyway, the point is that so the flesh has entered. Now, what happens? Isaac now comes. The promise of God is fulfilled, see? Because God's promise was faithful. 13 years now has elapsed since the first time God said, this is what I'm going to do. Since the last time, I'm sorry. 13 years. Think about that. You see, from God, it's a blink of an eye. And when we understand these things, we'll see it that way. And so now God acts, and what he does now is, you see, he says, okay, here's the deal now. You're going to have to be circumcised. You got to cut away that flesh, Abraham, because I had given you a promise on which you should have acted in faith. Instead, you acted on flesh. You see? And it has created the problem that now exists in your life. Sound familiar? Holy cow. Right? We thought this stuff only happened to Old Testament guys, right? Nope. And so God said, so I'm going to remove from you the flesh so that you will understand the principle of faith. And notice the pain that was involved in this. Abraham is an old dude. Okay? Isaac now is circumcised because the covenant now has been established, the cutting away of the flesh. If you're going to have this relationship with me, God, God says you've got to cut away the flesh. In the Old Testament, notice who's cutting away. Abraham. But we just read what's happening in the New Testament. So this pain was a reminder. And of course, Isaac is circumcised as well as Ishmael at age 13. And we can get into the whole numerology thing of it, but that's not our purpose here. But you see, it's the flesh and faith. That's the issue. It was then, and it is today. You see? And so, we are no longer under the economy of the Old Testament, where we do these things, because you see, God sent Jesus Christ. He now has completed the process. Because the circumcision that he brings is for all, and is that circumcision not made with hands, of the heart. The death to the flesh, you see? His death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that's what Paul talks about in the next verse. Look at verse 11. And in him you were also circumcised with... Whoops, I'm looking at the same verse. I didn't turn my page. Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. Now notice, here we are. Remember I said we're going to point out all the in hims, of hims, by hims, for hims, through hims, with hims, blah, blah. Well, this is what we're seeing here again. Buried with him in baptism. Now, the idea of baptism has been completely whacked because it has become an issue of legalism. And trust me, Marie and I dealt with this severely when we lived in Belize, because there were other people that had come down there teaching the truth, and they said, if you are not baptized, then you cannot be saved. In other words, salvation is by baptism. Well, that is absolutely contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. If that were true, then how did that thief on the cross that day end up with Jesus in his presence? Someone explain that to me. See, so it can't be. But this became a legalistic issue, that of baptism. You see? And we've gone throughout the centuries. Remember, America's only been around a little over 200 years. So this is all new to us. But to the rest of the world that understood this, as the church expanded from the days of the New Testament, this has been a constant battle throughout the centuries. Constant battle over this idea of baptism. So Paul says, look, and it was obviously in the church in that day. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have addressed it, right? You were buried with him in baptism. Baptizo, to be placed into. Okay? Now everybody says, this is why it can only be immersion. That's not, I mean, obviously, whenever possible, it should be. But we have the issue of Paul himself, where they're beaten in the prison in the Philippian jailer. Remember that? And he says, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And God rocks the place. God rocks the house, right? And the jailer's like, oh my goodness. Paul shares the gospel. The jailer believes. They're in Philippi, to modern day Macedonia. And he takes Paul now out of the prison to his home. Paul shares the gospel with the home. And there we read that Paul, they all believed and Paul baptized them. How did he do that within that home? Could have had a built-in pool, I suppose. See? No, he probably did some other means we don't know about. Certainly, he's in the middle of the night. He's out of prison. He's not supposed to be out of prison. I don't think he'd walk down the street to the river. So something is definitely happening. So this idea, because you see, on the other side of the coin, not only does baptism have to be done for salvation, there's the other side of it, of which I was a part for a long time, that said, but baptism can only be done by immersion. And that's exactly what Paul is going against. No, there's no legalism in this. See? The idea is one of identification, baptism. See? The idea of the person going into the water, right? Water means death to the human being, does it not? If you stay under for longer than 4 to 6 minutes. That's why when I baptize, I like to hold between 3.5 and 5.5 minutes when I baptize. It's cool to see the look on their face. Just kidding. I don't really do that if you're waiting for baptism. It's just a joke. Then the bubbles start getting smaller. Okay, that's pretty much. So the water, you see, is a symbol of death. You go in, down into the water. Water. You cannot survive in the water. Obviously, when you're placed under the water, the significance is that of burial. You're buried. Now, what's interesting about baptism is that the person doing the baptism always pulls the person up out of the water. Notice that because they lay back, they don't have the ability themselves to resurrect. You see the picture? So it's by the arms of another, of God himself, that the person is resurrected. But resurrected to what? To new life, absolutely. To live life now in accordance with the proclamation that you just made. In the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. You see? That's the idea. That's why immersion is significant. But it is not only. There are other means. I've baptized many in the hospital who on their dying beds have come to terms with who God is and have prayed and asked for forgiveness. But there's no way you get these people out of bed. I've actually baptized with a cup of styrofoam cup full of water. People say, well, that's wrong. Tell that to the Lord. It's not my problem. What do you want me to do? What was I supposed to do? So ideally, yes, this is a symbol. But for you see, it's this outward display of an inward work. You are telling the world that I will live in accordance with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're buried with him, Paul says. He's talking to believers. This has already taken place. In which you were also raised. Notice we're seeing the gospel. In the first one, you're saved by the death is the killing of the flesh. Now you're buried in verse 12, and you're also raised in verse 12. You see the gospel there in the two verses? And you, which you were also raised with him, notice, through faith. Faith is not passive, but active. See? It's not simply belief. Stop thinking that it is. In the working of God, the idea of this all takes place, that the power over death, the power to resurrect, belongs only to God. And the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, a couple of one verse of scripture, this is how Paul said it in Romans. We're going to have to get right through this. Therefore, Paul says, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. What life? The life given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on that cross. Remember, Christmas, folks, leads to Easter. See? That's that life. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, then certainly, Paul says, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, or since you know this, that our old man was crucified, the flesh, of course, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died, killed the flesh, or is killing the flesh, has been freed from sin. So if you're struggling in your life with these issues, then your flesh is still in control. It's what it said. I didn't say it. This is what it said. You don't have to be. See? You gotta get the flesh. You gotta destroy it before it destroys you spiritually. And it will destroy you spiritually. I've seen it repeatedly. Repeatedly. 2 points, and then we're done. The cross is now the means of killing the flesh for the one coming to the faith. The cross is the thing that is now significant, not circumcision. And that's still a big issue in many churches, and obviously to those that still practice Judaism. Judaism has served its purpose. Christ has come fulfilling all of that, but they've missed it, and they're still stuck on circumcision. They're still stuck on Sabbath. They're still stuck on this. They're still stuck on that. And we say, oh, how could they do that? The same way that we still stick on our things. That church has to meet on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, right? That we have to do our communion a certain way. That we have to play certain types of music. That we have to, I mean, you get the idea, it can go on and on, can't it? See, that's legalism. The scripture never lines that out. For an example, there are those that are legal that only pray in the form of the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven and stuff like that. Was that what Jesus meant when he taught that prayer? To pray? He said, pray like this. He didn't say, pray this. It's a pattern, you see, that's developed. So we pray now, you know, and try to get all of those components in there. But you see, so why do we say, go back and we say, well, we have to do this way because that's the way that they did it. That's exactly what the Pharisees said. And Jesus said, no, no. There's great freedom in Christ, you see. So this cross is now God's mean of killing the flesh. And you know why we got to do this? Because the flesh loves rules and regulations, doesn't it? Because it makes you feel superior if you're able to maintain those regulations. Oof. What the knife did to the flesh in circumcision, the cross does to the heart in crucifixion. This is where the change takes place. And again, the sooner we come to terms with this, the better off we'll be. See? What's interesting is that when you're talking about all of this and you understand this, it's twofold. It's what Christ has done for us, and then it's what we should do because of what Christ has done for us. See? He did his part. The question is, why do we not do ours? Why do we struggle with these things? The circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of the flesh. See, this is what frees us up. And it all started on that cross. And this is why Jesus instituted the ordinance of communion. Two ordinances, that's it. That's the only thing Jesus left. Study it out for yourselves. Only two, baptism, communion. That's it. There's no more, there's no less. See? Now, he gave the great command to love. He did all of these other things. But as far as ordinances, this is it. Baptism and communion. And of course, as I've already said, one speaks of the baptism of the work that he does for us. And what we're supposed to do because of what he's done for us. And communion is remembering what he did for us. So as we come to the communion table here this morning, we need to keep that in mind. That the reason Jesus came was to set us free. He came here in the flesh to kill the flesh, which is why he went to the cross. The perfect man, without sin, without flaw. You see, he fulfilled the law. The law no longer had power over him. See? And so he fulfilled the law, and then he took my sin upon himself, and he let it, we're going to get to this next time we speak on this next Sunday, and then he nailed it to the cross. He took my sin. I was the one that should have been nailed up there, and yet he took my place. And because he did that, you see, the law in my life, if I trust that, now the law is fulfilled because of my faith in Jesus Christ. I cannot keep the law. I can't, and neither can you. So stop trying. There's no way to do it. That's the purpose of the law, to show you that you can't keep it. That was the reason God sent it. Because if you understand that, then you understand the need for Jesus Christ. So as he came to this earth, you see, he instigated this. And he said, look, I want you to do this. And as often as you do this, you're going to remember what I've done for you. It's going to be a new covenant, not the old covenant of circumcision. All that which was material, superficial, and temporal. No. This is an outward, but that which is inward and eternal and spiritual. You see? That's what Jesus did, and that's what he said. And so we read where Paul writes this again, and it's in 1 Corinthians 11, if you want to turn there. If not, just listen along. And I always read the verses that are afterwards before we come back to it. Paul says this, "For as often as you eat this bread and you drink from this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the blood of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not to